It is such a privilege for me to be here. I wish my wife were here, but there were other things that got in the way of her coming. But she would have dearly loved to have been here and to have met all of you folk. I'll have to tell her what she missed. Well, my beloved brothers and sisters, I'm glad once again to be with you. I pray that in all respects, you are in good health and prospering in every way, just as your soul is prospering. I regard this opportunity to deliver this series of sermons on the attributes of God as high honor and privilege, and you may be assured that I'm praying that the series will contribute both to the advancement of your knowledge of God and to the improvement of your soul's spiritual health. And to that end, now let us pray together. Almighty, all-wise, and all-knowing God, we acknowledge before you tonight that to satisfy our spiritual thirst, we have in our wisdom, thinking we know better than you, all too often hewn out for ourselves broken cisterns that can hold no water, and we have all too often in our wisdom, again thinking we know better than you, turned away from you who alone are the fountain of living water. We confess that this is folly and we pray for your pardon. Tonight we bow before you in our acknowledged ignorance of your sovereign ways and works and cry to you for illumination. Grant again, we pray, as you have so often done before, that your Holy Spirit may hover over the acknowledged confusion of our hearts as he did over the primeval Genesis chaos, and out of our spiritual darkness bring forth light, and out of our life's disorder, bring forth order and peace and beauty. We beseech you, Father, to prosper your word tonight as I attempt to teach this assembly of saints something about the deeps of your wisdom and knowledge. And these things I ask not because I think we deserve them, but because our mighty Savior does, in whose name I pray. Amen. Our catechism teaches us that God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his wisdom. Tonight we want us to consider God's wisdom and knowledge. The Church of Jesus Christ has always believed and confessed that the one living and true God is all-knowing and infinitely wise, eternally and unchangeably so. And the Church has confessed that because the Scriptures are replete with this teaching, the following passages being just a sampling of the Scripture's fullness on this topic. So if you'll just listen to the Scripture for a little while and let the Scriptures minister to you. The Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed. Man looks at the outward appearance, the Lord looks at the heart. Job declared, he knows the way I take. He also said, do you know those wonders of him who is perfect in knowledge? From heaven, the Lord looks down and sees all mankind. From his dwelling place, he watches all those who live on earth. He considers everything they do. The psalmist prayed, you have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. The psalmist asked, does he who implanted the ear not hear? Does he who formed the eye not see? Does he who teaches man lack knowledge? The Lord knows the thoughts of a man. How many are your works, O Lord? In wisdom have you made them all. O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth, a euphemism for the mother's womb. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Great is our God. His understanding is infinite. The eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch on the wicked and the good. He who has the understanding of the Spirit of the Lord, or who has the understanding of the Spirit of the Lord, or instructed him as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? Or who taught him the right way? Who was it who taught him knowledge, or showed him the way of understanding? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. His understanding is unsearchable. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. God gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness. Into the New Testament, Jesus, in that his divine nature is the second person of the Godhead, we're told, knew all men and knew what was in man. And learning this, Peter declared, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Paul, overcome by the marvel of the intricate inner workings of God's plan to save Jews and Gentiles, exclaimed, Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out! Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? And then Paul tells us that the Christian God is the only wise God. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. God simply, John tells us, knows everything. These passages make it clear that our God is omniscient. God's knowledge, intuited in the sense that he never had to learn anything through the learning process, encompasses all possible and actual knowable data. He knows to perfection and without qualification all things visible and invisible in heaven and on earth. He knows all spirits, thrones, and dominions in heaven, earth, and in hell. He knows all matters past and present and future. He knows all the thoughts of every mind, all the words of every tongue, and all the activities of every creature, living and dead. All their purposes, all their plans, all their relationships, all their complicities, all their conspiracies, all physical and spiritual causes, all natural and supernatural forces, and all real and contingent motions, all mysteries and all unuttered secrets. He knows all true propositions as true, and he knows all false propositions as false. He knows all valid syllogisms as valid, and he knows all invalid syllogisms as invalid, and he always has known them and always will know them. And his knowledge is related to his wisdom, so that God judiciously employs his knowledge to accomplish perfectly his holy and just ends. This is just to say again that God knows everything, and that he employs what he knows wisely with the wisdom that is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. But while the Church of Jesus Christ has always believed and confessed that the one living and true God is all-knowing and infinitely wise, it is the Reformed Church alone that includes within its exposition of God's wisdom and knowledge a serious study of God's eternal plan, his eternal purpose. Reformed theology, which it is our happy lot to have inherited, stresses that God's eternal purpose reflects his infinite, eternal, and unchangeable wisdom that devises perfect ends and achieves those ends by perfect means. God, in his infinite wisdom, had wise reasons for determining all the ends and all the means to those ends that he did for his creation, even though these ends and means, for the most part, if not totally, are inscrutable and hidden to most, if not to all, of his rational creatures. Let me take a moment to take you into this matter of God's infinitely wise eternal purpose just a little bit farther. The fact that God's infinitely wise purpose is also eternal and immutable means that there was never a moment when God deliberated whether he would create the world or not. For his purpose is eternal and immutable. A God who might have determined not to create this universe is simply not the God of the Bible. This fact also means that there was never a second moment when God deliberated whether he would save some people whom the Bible calls his elect or not. For again, his purpose is eternal and immutable. A God who might have determined not to save anyone is not the God of the Bible either. This fact also means that there was never a third moment when he deliberated whether he would save them through Christ's saving work or through some other means. For yet again, his purpose is eternal and immutable. A God who might have determined to save his elect by some means other than through his own beloved Son's cross work is not the God of the Bible either. All of these features of his purpose were eternally and immutably determined. And to suppose that God's eternal, immutable purpose could have been other than it is to suppose that God could be other than he is. But this is impossible, since he is eternally immutable, not only in his being, but also in his purpose. Therefore, God had to create the world because he had eternally purposed to do so. He had to save the elect because he had eternally purposed to do so. And he had to save his elect through Christ because he had eternally purposed to do so. To suppose otherwise is to suppose that God's eternal purpose had at some moment a degree of mutability about it that is foreign to the eternal and immutable being and purpose of God. So much for the debate, then, that as to whether Christ's cross work was only hypothetically or absolutely necessary. Christ's cross work was, of course, absolutely necessary for the salvation of God's elect. For God's eternal, immutable purpose, among other reasons that could be advanced, rendered it so. Salvation, of course, is still the result of God's free and sovereign grace, grounded in his sovereign good pleasure, since no cause external to him forced him to purpose eternally as he did. Now, with regard to the execution of his eternal purpose, his perfect wisdom and knowledge were exhibited in his creative activity in Genesis 1 and 2. Upon the completion of his creative work, God declared that all that he had made was very good. And the psalmist, very likely David, exclaims, you will recall, how many are your works, O Lord? In wisdom have you made them all. God's wisdom and knowledge also lie behind all his ways, as he providentially executed in the past, continues providentially to execute at the present, and will providentially execute in the future his eternal plan throughout present earth history and later new earth history. And we see God's eternal wisdom especially on salvific display in Christ's death at Calvary. For the crucified Christ, no, not just the Christ, but the crucified Christ, who is at the center of all God's ways and works, is, Paul declares, the wisdom of God, the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Preaching devoid of the cross, and you aspiring ministers must never forget this if you desire God's blessing on your ministry. Preaching devoid of the cross is preaching devoid of the divine wisdom, which means should you ever abandon the cross in your preaching, that your sermons, if they can be called sermons any longer at all, will become bromidic or bromitic, moral platitudes at best, by instilling self-righteousness in those who think they are morally good, and positively harmful dogmas at worst, by fostering despair in those who know they are incapable of keeping God's commandments perfectly. You must preach the cross if you're going to have the blessing of God upon your ministry. The verses I cited earlier also teach us that the all-wise God is all-knowing. At every moment, he is cognizant of everything that ever was, now is, or ever shall be. Over against our open theism brothers, and if you want to think they're brothers, he necessarily knows his own created essence exhaustively, and he necessarily knows his created universe exhaustively, and he knows both intuitively, instantaneously, simultaneously, and everlastingly. His knowledge of himself and of all created things is absolutely comprehensive and eternally intuited. That is to say, he never had to learn anything through the learning process because he already knows everything there is to know. He never receives from some other source or from his own inventive genius an idea he never previously had. He cannot learn more than he knows already, for he already knows the limitless infinity of facts that can actually and possibly be known. He knows every detail of every being in the universe, in heaven, on earth, and in hell. Never are his wisdom and knowledge nonplussed. Never is he in a quandary about anything. Nothing escapes his notice. Nothing is hidden from him, which, as I said the other evening, which means that you and I have never had a private conversation with anyone in our lives. So be careful what you think and say. And God has never forgotten anything either. Never will he experience a momentary lapse of memory. Never will he know a senior moment. Never will he suffer from Alzheimer's disease. And I make this point simply to note that when God says in Jeremiah 31:34 that he will not remember our sins, he means that he will not remember our sins against us. But he will never forget that we are sinners whom his Son has redeemed. All this is what we intend when we attribute omniscience to him, and he has always been, is now, and ever shall be, everlastingly omniscient. A few early fathers questioned whether God bothers himself with such earthly trivia as the number of gnats that are born or die every second, or the number of fleas that are on earth. But the Holy Scriptures affirm that God has just that kind of knowledge, and it doesn't bother him in the slightest. He's not burdened with having to keep up with the number. He not only determines the number of the stars and he calls them each by name, but he also knows when the sparrow falls, and he determines the number of hairs on all of our heads, as well as the number of fleas on earth at any given moment. To all this, we can only say with the psalmist, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, too high, I cannot attain unto it. Well, that's what we mean when we talk about God's omniscience. Now let us apply the doctrine for our spiritual benefit. And I will make three applications and be done. The first has to do with us individually. The second has to do with the church. And the third has to do with Christ himself. So the first, the awareness of God's omniscience should comfort and encourage you. The scriptures inform us that no matter how bleak things appear to be in this world, our wise God is in control and that all his acts are carried out in perfect wisdom to accomplish his wise and holy ends. The scriptures also inform us that in our times of weariness and weakness, of discouragement and despair, the all-knowing God knows about our trials and that he is working for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And when we stumble and fall, he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust, and he is concerned and will act to address our problem. Awareness of his omniscience should also restrain believers from sin. Adam could not hide from God in the garden. Achan could not hide his theft of the band booty from Jericho. And David could not cover up his adultery and murder. And neither can we hide our sin. God says to us, indeed to all mankind as well, be sure your sin will find you out. So don't sin. Avoid places of temptation. Close to its evil ways your ear gate and your eye gate as you walk through this Vanity Fair world. Awareness of God's omniscience should also fill believers with amazement and awe. The wisest mortal does not even know what the next minute will bring forth. But all futurity, down to the minutest detail, is open to God's omniscient gaze. Finally, awareness of God's omniscience should also fill believers with worship and adoration and praise when they recall that God already knows their every lapse, their every sin, their every backsliding, and he knew it before the foundation of the world. Yet in spite of them, he set his great heart of love upon them, upon you. And having loved you, he gave his son for you and will love you to the end of the world through the final judgment and throughout all the ages of eternity to follow. And he knew all of that before he ever created any of us. We should be encouraged then by that. My second point of application is drawn from Paul's statement that God created all things in order that the many-faceted or manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. I left out a phrase, and I'll tell you what it is in a moment. Here, Paul informs us of the ultimate reason, insofar as the angelic order is concerned, for God's creation of the world. Namely, that he might show to them his many-faceted wisdom. God never says anywhere else, the Greek word here, polypoikilos, is a hapax legomenon, that is, it's a once-spoken word. He never says anywhere else that by anything else the angels see such a display of his wisdom? And where and how does he display his many faceted or manifold wisdom to them? Did he display it when he spoke suns and moons and stars into existence? Not as far as we are informed. Did he manifest it when he created this world, and in particular man, his image? Not as far as the Bible tells us. Did he display his manifold wisdom by his general works of providence? Not as far as Scripture enlightens us. Then how does he display to the angelic world his many-faceted, his manifold wisdom? Paul replies, you know what he says? Paul says, by the church of Jesus Christ, the redeemed community of God. It's the church that displays to the angelic hosts his manifold wisdom. The grand object of the angel's attention then is the church, because God's manifold wisdom shines forth in and by it alone with undiminished luster. Into its things the angels long to look. They observe our decorum in our worship services. The church's very entryway, the gospel, is a display of the wisdom of God. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed to faith, and if by faith, then it is not by our works, but by the grace of God. The angel saw God's mighty power when he spoke the entire universe into existence. They saw the display of his awesome justice when he cast Satan out of heaven. But it is only in God's so great salvation and the church he created by it, beginning with Genesis 3:15 onward, that they see by virtue of his manifold wisdom, particularly his grace, his love, his mercy, his pity, his kindness, his long-suffering, his gentleness, displayed to the sinful sons and daughters of Adam. The church truly amazes the angels. And it ought to amaze us as well. Does this give you some estimate of the importance and worth of the church? It should, for there are more sides, if you will, of the wisdom of God on display in the church, Paul declares, than throughout the length and breadth of the entire creation. There are more aspects of the wisdom of God to behold in his saving of souls and fitly framing them together into the church than in all the splendors of the natural universe. When the angels behold the ruin that sin brought upon us, removed through the death and resurrection of our Lord, they stand in utter amazement at God's manifold wisdom. Even the poorest, lowliest, least gifted member of the church exhibits to the angelic host of heaven God's manifold wisdom. And we should not despise that one, but rather hold him in high esteem, for the angels surely do. This means that the most significant work God is doing today, and I say to my seminarians, brothers, as you look at history, as you look at contemporary history, what's the first rule in baseball? Keep your eye on the ball. And I say, as you look at contemporary history, learn to keep your eye on the ball. And what is the ball? What is God doing? What is he primarily doing? He is building his church. That's what he's primarily after. He's building his church, which reflects his manifold wisdom. And his work, his primary work, is not the work of the U.S. of A. or that of the U.N. These are but instrumentalities in his plan to give to his son a bride. Rather, it is the saving of souls, and it is the building of Christ's church that is the unique expression of his many-faceted wisdom. Thank God that you and I are part of that many-faceted wisdom of God, the church of Jesus Christ. My final point of application has to do with God's infinite knowledge vis-a-vis Christ's identity. Is Jesus Christ really God's Son? the second person of the Holy Trinity. If you have been carefully listening to this sermon, I can believe that more than once your spirit has uttered, "God's knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it." For what mortal could or would even dare to claim equality with God in knowledge? Well, one mortal did. Jesus Christ. In Matthew 11, 25 through 27, and by the way, for you scholars, Luke 10, 21 through 22 is a close parallel, and appearing then as this saying does in both Matthew and Luke, according to the critics' own canons of textual criticism, this ensures that this saying comes from the so-called early Q source. Now, you laymen just forget I just said that, but you folk who've studied in seminary, you know what I mean. That this is from the Q source, a very early source, and it ensures that. Jesus says at the very moment that entire cities, indeed his generation, were rejecting him, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things about me from the wise and learned, from the spiritual know-it-alls of this world. You've hid it from them, and you have revealed them about me to little babies. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure." Now listen, no one, he continues, knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. By these assertions that Benjamin Warfield declared contain in some respects the most remarkable utterances in the whole compass of the four Gospels, that Gerhardus Voss judged to be by far the most important seed of testimony which Jesus bears to his sonship, as well as being the culminating point of our Lord's self-disclosure in the Synoptics. By these assertions, I say, we are brought face to face with some of the most wonderful words Jesus ever spoke and several of the greatest claims he ever made. Follow my exposition of the passage and discover for yourself that Matthew 11, 25 through 27 confronts us with some remarkable utterances of Jesus. We will focus on what I am calling the three great parallels that Jesus draws between God as the Father and himself as the loved Son of the Father. The unique and intimate nature of the Father-Son relationship Jesus asserts here of himself, higher than which it is impossible to conceptualize unless it be in certain of his utterances found in the fourth gospel, such as, "I and the Father are one." This unique and intimate nature of the Father-Son relationship, I say, comes to expression precisely in these parallels. Now, our Lord draws at least three parallels. I think there are four, maybe five. But I'm only going to bring to you, your attention, five. The first parallel that our Lord draws is the exclusive mutual knowledge that God the Father and he the Son each has of the other. Jesus declared, "No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son." The first thing I would note here is Jesus' dual employment of the same Greek verb, epignosce, to describe the Father's knowledge of him and his knowledge of the Father. Which verb, with its attached preposition epi, means, I would suggest, to know exactly, completely, and through, implying in Jesus' case that the depths of the Father's being, incomprehensibly infinite and as such inscrutable to the finite intelligence, his knowledge alone is competent to plumb. And the second thing I would note is Jesus' emphasis upon the exclusiveness of this mutual knowledge, reflected by his twice-used phrase, "No one knows except." Only a moment's reflection will show that the nature of this exclusive knowledge, which Jesus claims to have, lifts him high above the sphere of the ordinary mortal and places him in a position not of equality merely, but of absolute reciprocity and interpenetration of knowledge with the Father. Gerhardus Voss astutely observes that essential rather than acquired knowledge is meant follows from the correlation of the parallel clauses. The knowledge of God has the knowledge God has of Jesus cannot be acquired knowledge. It must, from the fact that it is God's knowledge, be direct, intuitive, and immediate. In a word, divine knowledge, grounded in the fact that the knower is divine. Consequently, the knowledge Jesus has of God cannot be acquired knowledge either. It too must be direct, intuitive, and immediate, in a word, divine knowledge. For these two are placed entirely on a line. In other words, if the one is different from human knowledge, then the other must be so likewise. The only conclusion that this correlation of the two clauses justly warrants are, first, that God possesses his exclusive and penetrating knowledge of the Son because he is God, the Father of the Son. And second, that Jesus possesses his exclusive and penetrating knowledge of the Father because he is God, the Son of the Father. The second parallel, which rests upon the first, comes to focus in Jesus' assertion of the mutual necessity of God the Father and of him the Son, each to reveal the other, if men are ever to have an acquired saving knowledge of them. This parallel is highlighted by Jesus' declaration in 11:25 that the Father had hidden from the wise the mysteries of the kingdom that were centered in him the Son and had revealed them to babes, such as to Peter, to whom you will recall Jesus said to Peter when he said, "You're the Christ." Remember, Jesus said, "Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. My Father in heaven gave you that." And compare that with his statement in 11:27 that no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. I call your attention again to Jesus' dual employment of the same Greek verb, apokalupto, to describe the activities of the two. The Father must reveal the Son. The Son must reveal the Father. The third parallel Jesus draws is that of the mutual, absolute sovereignty God the Father and he the Son each exercises in dispensing his knowledge of the other. The Father's sovereignty in this regard is displayed in Jesus' words in 11:26, "Even so, Father, for this was your good pleasure." The Son's sovereignty is exhibited in his words, "to whom the Son wills to reveal him." A higher expression of parity between the Father and the Son with respect to the possession of the divine attribute of sovereignty and the dispensing of saving knowledge is inconceivable. Jesus teaches here by implication that no sinful creature has a right to such revelation. If the creature ever learns about the Son, it is because the Father has sovereignly determined in his grace to reveal him. And if the creature ever learns about the Father, it is because the Son has sovereignly determined in his grace to reveal him. Warfield is surely justified then when he summarizes Jesus' amazing utterance in this pericope with these words. In it, our Lord asserts for himself a relation of equality with the Father. As the Father only can know the Son, so the Son only can know the Father. And others may know the Father only as he is revealed by the Son. That is, not merely is the Son the exclusive revealer of God, but the mutual knowledge of Father and Son is put on what seems very much a par. The Son can be known only by the Father and all that he is, as if his being were infinite and as such inscrutable to the finite intelligence, and his knowledge alone, again as if he were infinite in his attributes, is competent to compass the depths of the Father's infinite being. He who holds this relation to the Father cannot conceivably be simply a creature. Can you understand better now why Jesus then issued the invitation immediately following, "Come then to me, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." He alone is the revealer of the Father. Jesus' invitation here provides a fourth and formal New Testament parallel to Yahweh's Old Testament invitation in Isaiah 45:22, as is clear if you place the two invitations beside each other. God states in Isaiah 45:22, this is Yahweh speaking, "Turn to me, all ye ends of the earth, and I will save you. And Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Here Jesus places himself centrally in and at the forefront of this invitation as the great healer of all mankind's spiritual, mental, and emotional problems. His invitation is universal in its all-encompassing comprehensiveness. All you who are weary and burdened. That includes everyone here tonight. Are you burdened? You're in that all. And his invitation is unqualified in its promise to grant the blessing of rest. You come and I'll give you rest. It contains no qualifying clauses. Such an invitation would be nothing less than grossly audacious. Indeed, it would be indicative of delusions of grandeur were to come from the lips of any other person. No pastor, however great his gifts, abilities, and fame, has ever dared to issue such an invitation to his flock or to his congregation. Come to me and I will give you rest. No. Nor would it ever enter his mind to do so. But were he to do so, the entire world would scoff at him and would have the right to ask him, how do you have the temerity to say such a thing? And if he continued to issue it, such an invitation, the world would have the right to judge him to be insane. And yet, millions and millions of Christians through the ages have testified that such an invitation is perfectly proper and the very model of sanity on the lips of Jesus. For they have discovered, in light of the fact that he is indeed God incarnate, that he can keep and has indeed kept this promise, and they have found rest for their souls through faith in him. So now I will ask you, have you, tired and weary one, heeded his invitation? And have you come? I mean, really come in trustful repose to Jesus Christ for your rest. Have you come humbly, not as his weak equal or as his teacher, but as one who is at the end of himself in order to become his disciple? Have you taken his yoke upon you and begun to sit at his feet as his disciple and to learn from him about his Father? And are you learning from him daily about his Father? Only as you do so will you find rest for your souls. Why do you delay? You have no need to hold back or to fear this divine teacher, for this teacher is gentle and humble in spirit. His yoke is easy, and he tells us that his burden is light. And you say, how can following Jesus Christ be a light burden? Oh, my beloved, the burden of discipleship that he places upon you is infinitely lighter than the burden that you presently have if you carry your sin. So respond to his invitation. Come to this one who is the equal with God. Come to him and find your rest in him, I implore you. And find that rest that can be found nowhere else. That rest that can be found only in him. That rest that alone can deliver you from the guilt and power of sin and hell. That rest that alone can save you for a life of fruitfulness and for heaven. Come to him, I beg you, tired and weary one, and trust his teaching to meet your every need. And all of God's saints said, amen. Amen.